take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you have provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to know in order to understand how it is that we're to function in your plan for our lives, recognizing that the assets required to glorify you are provided 100% by you, because the only way that a perfect God can be honored is through a perfect plan that's executed in a perfect power. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of the unique spiritual life of the church age, we concluded last time with the principle that we cannot do anything in God's plan apart from the filling of the Spirit. This is because just as the enabling power of the Holy Spirit is necessary for common and efficacious grace and salvation, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit is necessary for the cognition of doctrine and the execution of the protocol plan of God. And we see this principle in Colossians 2:6. It says, and I think I have 2:5 in the notes on the PowerPoint, but 2:6 is actually what I want. It says, therefore, as you have received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him. So the principle is here, we have received him by grace through faith alone. We have that from Ephesians 2:8 and 9. So the same system that's deployed for salvation, which is, again, faith alone in Christ alone, and the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, the power of God the Spirit in efficacious and common grace, is the same system that we use in the spiritual life. That is, the Holy Spirit enables us to appropriate the doctrine and deploy it. So it's totally a grace system. And of course, what that means is that the spiritual life, or the righteousness that's demanded by God, is automatically a function of the spiritual life. It's attained as a result of simply being filled with the Spirit on a persistent basis. And of course, that is the essence of the spiritual life for the church age. So the filling of the Spirit is dependent on whether the believer is in or out of fellowship, whether the Holy Spirit or sin nature controls the soul. Post-salvation sinning takes the believer outside the divine dynasphere, or he is no longer filled with the Spirit. So the rebound technique described in 1 John 1:9, which we reference often, is the recover procedure that God has provided for believers to use to re-enter the divine dynasphere and recover the filling of the Spirit. And of course, this is a transdispensational principle. We see the same concept existing in the age of Israel, and basically acknowledging sin was a factor all the way through time as one relates to God. You know, they didn't have the recovery of the Spirit in the same sense that we do, although in the case of David, he did, because he was unique. Remember, the Holy Spirit, the endowment of the Spirit was given to a few individuals in other dispensations. And namely, of course, the age of Israel. We know about it. It explains it there. And so the artisans associated with the tabernacle, the high priests, when they were functional in the spiritual life, or were actually running according to the Word of God, I guess the best way to say it, when the high priest was a believer. Of course, if a high priest was an unbeliever, he probably didn't survive. But if he went in and did the atonement practice, where he went into the Holy of Holies. So high priests generally had the endowment of the Spirit, and then the kings generally had an endowment of the Spirit, especially if they were oriented to the plan of God for their lives. And we know that specifically for Paul, for Saul and for David, because remember, it was removed from Saul and it was conveyed to David, and David actually prayed that the Spirit would not be removed from him, and it wasn't. So we, on the other hand, cannot lose, again, the indwelling of the Spirit. But we can lose the filling of the Spirit in the sense that the Spirit is not controlling our soul. I mean, really, that's the issue. The Holy Spirit works in us all the time, in or out of fellowship. But if we've quenched and grieved him, then he's working in us to convict us of our sins, so we'll rebound. So the essence of filling really means control of the soul. Really, that's really what it amounts to. Are we functional under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in our lives, in our decision-making process? That's the essence of the of, of the filling of the Spirit. So the filling of the Holy Spirit inside the divine dynasphere is the enabling power that combines with Bible doctrine for the execution of God's plan, will, and purpose for our lives. So again, the issue is simply being spiritual. That's the challenge. And of course, that's not difficult. It's a simple positive volition to the protocol of God for the filling of the Spirit. It's just that simple. Arrogant people have a problem with it. But if you're humble, then you conform with the protocol. So we persist in the divine dynasphere by evaluating our choices and consistently making good decisions from a position of strength. And this principle is taught in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, where it says, examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good. And of course, Paul discusses this in 1 Corinthians 11 in the context of the taking of the Lord's table. And he basically says that we're to evaluate ourselves. And he goes on to discuss the fact that those who have failed to evaluate themselves properly and have, in the time the Bible was written, again, this probably doesn't happen today, but in the time the Bible was written, in the Corinthian church, apparently individuals had actually died as a result of failure to discern the body of Christ properly. Whether that happens today or not, hard to say. I don't know whether the work of God is quite so specific as to protocol today, in the sense that killing you, you'd just be out of fellowship is what it amounts to. Now, because we have, remember, the original part of the Bible that was written, and it's in this canon of Scripture, is mostly in the pre-canon phase of the church. And so there were specific things that people did relating to the Spirit during that period that were considered very, well, I guess they were a source of cause of death. Ananias and Sapphira are a classic example. That doesn't happen today as far as we know. You know, these people actually lied to the Spirit when they lied to Peter, or the leadership of the church, regarding the gift that they had given, the property that they had sold. So I'm sure you can lie to the Spirit today, but it's not going to impact on you in the same way. In other words, you're not going to be called out that way. That would be very improbable, given the nature of the post-canon phase of the church. But the bottom line is we're to examine ourselves. That is, to examine everything that we do. And the big enemy here is human good. The old sin nature and aligns with the cosmos in the function of human good. And human good inevitably metastasizes into evil. It looks good, it sounds good, people think it's a great idea, but it ultimately takes us away from the plan of God. And so that's the enemy. So the enemy of divine good is human good. Not so much sin, although sin, of course, is the enemy, in the sense that it takes you out of the spiritual life. But when it comes to functional life, function in life, choices that we make, decisions and our decision-making processes, the enemy of divine good is human good. And human good can be performed by unbelievers. And again, to go back to the principle, the unbeliever can do it, it's not spiritual life. And so the decision-making process is what's different. And so the Holy Spirit enables us to make good decisions from a position of strength, from the recall of the Word. And that's something the unbeliever can't do, because the real unbeliever cannot recall doctrine. The only thing the unbeliever can recall about doctrine is faith alone in Christ alone. The rest of it is not a proper recall, or it's not appropriate. They will misapply doctrine. They will become legalistic with it rather than grace-oriented. So they'll take doctrine and make a bunch of rules. So they'll have a legalistic system that passes for spirituality to the uninitiated and unaware, but is not spirituality. Looks like it. It acts like it. From people's perspective, it's sufficient. But from God's perspective, it's not accepted. So again, we evaluate ourselves based on the doctrine in our soul, which is why it's so critical for us to have it, so we can have the recall occur. Since God is perfect and His plan is perfect, His plan demands a perfect power for its execution. This means that he must be the sole source of the power, and that's the essence. That is the essence of the difference. God's power is deployed in our weakness. So it's always a grace system with God. It's not what we do, it's what we receive. Now we ultimately do things with what we've received, but the system is all based on the grace of God. So it's not legalistic in any regard. And his plan demands, the only thing that's acceptable to God in our spiritual life is what he does. So that's what we have to be aware of. It's what he does in us that enables it, that makes it acceptable. Nothing else is. Because only God can produce perfect righteousness. That's the principle of Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship. And Philippians 2:13. God is at work in you, both to will and to work of his good pleasure. So those ideas relate to the work of God the Holy Spirit as we recall the perfect word. And then make a decision based on that application. And that's how God is glorified. I mean, the reason we're left on this planet after salvation is for that specific witness. The deployment of God's power through the Word into our experience in a visible manifestation, a written testimony, and that is actually implemented. And the choices that we make on a moment-to-moment basis are a testimony for God and His glory through the application of His Word, or for the cosmos and against God. So that's our whole life is based on those decisions that we make. And the only way to glorify God and to be pleasing to God is to be under the ministry of the Spirit as in the process. There are two basic experiential concepts whereby the protocol plan of God is executed. The absolute concept is the filling of the Spirit, and the relative concept is spiritual growth and momentum from the perception and metabolization application of doctrine inside the divine dynasty. So here we have the position that is then parlayed into experience. And the absolute concept of the filling of the Spirit is our position in the power. And then, of course, from that comes the spiritual growth, which is what we refer to as capacity righteousness. You see, the thing we have to recognize, and I know you all know this, but in our position at salvation, we receive the righteousness of God. And that comes the basis of our function in the spiritual life. And so then as we deploy the Word of God, and we acquire the Word of God under the ministry of the Spirit, then and we deploy it, then there's a capacity created in us that God creates in us. And that's the experiential thing that people expect to look at in a believer and see. That's the part that's visible. They can't see your position. They can't see the filling of the Spirit. But they can see how you implement your thinking. So that's where the application. We have a perception, metabolization, and application. And they can't see perception, they can't see metabolization, but they can see application. Now God sees the whole process, which is why the Lord knows those who are His. So He's able to perceive the whole, He can see hiccups along the way, He can see bad decisions for individuals that are out of fellowship and still know they're saved. Because He knows that. He has the ability to search the thoughts and intents of the heart. And He knows exactly where we stand. But people can't. You know, that's why the Lord told His disciples, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, in that you have integrity, love one for another." That's the ultimate manifestation of application. That's why it's the high echelon of the spiritual life. The transition from infant to adolescent into maturity in the spiritual life is that transition that occurs as a result of doctrine becoming absolute confidence and then love. And I think I said last time that proper motivation is doctrine and love. Or actually there's a third form of motivation that's based in doctrine. It's also proper motivation. That's hope. So there's three proper motivations. You know, the Lord had proper motivation from hope. We have proper motivation from hope. But hope is an extension of doctrine. Because remember, hope, it derives from faith, and love derives from hope. So So the whole baseline is the faith or the doctrine, the word, that becomes our viewpoint of life. And then the rationales that we develop from the from that doctrine under the filling of the Spirit then take us from hope into love, or from faith to hope and then hope into love. So you just, what it amounts to, we characterize these by the principle of cognitive awareness, cognitive independence, cognitive self-consciousness, cognitive independence, and cognitive invincibility. Those would correlate faith, hope, and love, if you will. They would be an explanation of how that is an outward manifestation of the inward reality. So the pressure that can be brought to bear and overcome by the believer in hope and in love is greater than that. Okay, it's basically an advance. So you can. That's why we have testing in between each of these stages. There's God permits testing to come our way to validate the cognitive awareness that we have at that point. So again, we have the categories of momentum testing and providential preventive suffering and evidence testing, etc. The different categories of testing. I mean, the tests are typically similar, but the severity of the test is gross. It may not be any harder to pass, though, for you, because you have the doctrine. And the more doctrine you have and the stronger you are with the doctrine, the more power you have to deploy into the test. So from your perspective, it may not be any more difficult. It may look harder from the outside, but for you, it's no different. It's just another day in the life of a believer who's advancing in the plan. Believers who do not understand or use rebound and as a result remain in a state of carnality develop systems of pseudo-spirituality that they think is pleasing to God. And this is always what happens. Now, the bottom line is, when you leave off grace, you end up in a system of legalism of some sort. It can be tied to one's emotion, it's always tied to one's emotion. Because the response you get from whatever pseudo-system you're involved in is emotional. And you think that emotional response is pleasing to God. So whether that be some system of emotionalism or some system of legalism or whatever, it doesn't matter what it is, it all relates to a substitution of some emotional response that fits the lust pattern of your old sin nature, or the lust pattern of others' old sin natures whom you have similarities to. So you end up with people with similar weaknesses in their old sin nature, getting together and forming a body of individuals, believers potentially, who are out of fellowship, calling that a denomination. Because they all get together and agree that this is what spirituality is. And of course, it's not. Because they've defined it outside of the bounds of true spirituality. They don't teach the principle of rebound. They don't teach walk by means of the Spirit. They don't teach stop quenching and grieving the Spirit. They don't talk about that. So they're using a system of pseudo-spirituality that's being foisted off on people as being true spirituality. And what's interesting is that unbelievers can fit into that group and function fine. So the principle is, if an unbeliever can do it, it's not spiritual life. See, unbelievers can do any form of emotionalism or legalism, and they cannot be differentiated in that group because they're not functioning. The people aren't functioning there under the system of the spiritual life. So, however, the filling of the Spirit is not the work of man; it's the work of God. It's the means why we utilize the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit to execute the protocol plan of God. Of course, it's nothing that you can see or feel. You understand this from the Word. That's how it's understood. So the Word of God teaches us. As a new believer, we don't understand any of this. This is the advance that occurs as you sit under the communication of the Word, and God the Holy Spirit teaches you how the system works. So you learn it. Your awareness of it simply comes, and your awareness and validation comes from the Word. The Word of God is it. So we have synonyms for the principle of the filling of the Spirit in the various vocabularies of those who wrote Scripture. that being Peter, Paul, and John, primarily purveyors of this information. Paul teaches it in Galatians 5:16 with the words, "Walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." I mean, right there, in one phrase, is everything you need to know about how to be righteous experientially. Walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And it goes on to say, verse 17, for the flesh, and of course the word flesh, remember, is code word for old sin nature. The word is sarx, and it always relates to the indwelling old sin nature. The fact that the old sin nature is in the cell structure of the body. And of course, this is the thing that has to be dealt with permanently as the resurrection. This is why we all have to die. I mean, remember, the principle is in the believer, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you never die. But your body has to terminate, and you have to have a new one. Or it has to be reformed. Has to be changed. And the reason that change has to happen is because of the old sin nature. Were it not for that, there would be no need for us to die. Physical death wouldn't be necessary, but it is because of the fact that the cell structure of the soul is contaminated with the old sin nature. So the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And it goes, I mean, the next passage just nails it. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So, I mean, people look at the law and say, you got to be good. Okay. But the problem we saw with the law is that you can't keep it. And that's because of the old sin nature. So here you have, in three verses, exactly what you need to know to fulfill the law. Walk by means of the Spirit. Because when you walk by means of the Spirit, you are defeating the old sin nature. And as a result, you are functional, and you're completely in accord with what the law would have you to do. Now again, law keeping isn't sufficient. You have to be saved. You have to deal with our position to even get here. But nonetheless, the unbeliever can't do this either. So this is a spiritual function for believers only. And then it goes on, of course, this is a passage that segues from the function of the old sin nature into the function of the Spirit and how those systems are antithetical. The other way Paul describes it is in 5:18, where he says, be filled with the Spirit. Of course, he's basically showing in the analogy that the Spirit controls your soul. It controls your thinking processes. Now, how does it do that? Recall of Bible doctrine. That's how. The only way we can be persistently filled with the Spirit is to have copious amounts of doctrine available for recall. That's how you do it. And that's the difference between an immature believer and a mature believer. They're both completely perfect and spiritual when they're filled with the Spirit. But the difference is, under pressure, the mature believer is going to have more recall than the immature believer. And the probability is that the mature believer will have the doctrine necessary to deal with the failure or the test that's coming at them, and the immature believer will not. And so the immature believer will sin. They'll resort to the old sin nature to solve the problem, whereas the mature believer will evaluate the circumstance and make a better decision from a position of strength and persist in the spiritual life. Whereas the immature believer may succeed. And they apply whatever doctrine that they have. But a new believer has very little doctrine. So they aren't going to have necessarily the capacity. It goes right back to that. To deal with the problem. And so they'll have to they'll have to rebound and then get back in the plan and hopefully learn the doctrine. So the next time the test comes along, they can pass it event, or at some point future. Again, these things, we're constantly failing, and that's why we have the opportunity to rebound at any point. In John's vocabulary, we have it in 1 John 1:7. He describes it as walking in the light. It says, but if we walk in the light, he himself is in the light. And we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So our continuous reality of purity is the cross. I mean, the cross is the ever-present availability of the power of God to deal with our failure. I mean, that's in essence what happened on the cross. Remember, on the cross, God dealt with the problem mankind had in the fall. All aspects of it. I mean, it wasn't just one thing that happened there. You had the breaking of fellowship with God. You had the starting of the old sin nature. You had the function as an enemy of God. There were a bunch of things that were accomplished. That's why you have the various facets of the work of the cross. You have propitiation, you have expiation, you have reconciliation. Those are all facets of the cross. And they deal with a specific problem that God had with man as a result of the fall. And that whole thing was resolved on the cross, which is why our Lord said tetelestai when he was finished. I mean, he completely resolved those issues. So that means that we have access to all of that provision anytime, all the time. We simply have to know it, about it, and appropriate it. That's it. It's available by grace and through faith at all times. And of course, we start with rebound. So we walk in the light, we have fellowship with God, and as a result, we're going to look at this verse later again, one another. So this is where true Christian fellowship occurs. Fellowship occurs when we are in the light, walking with Christ, and other believers are doing likewise. That's true Christian fellowship. There's no sentimentality there. Your fellowship is related to integrity in that situation, because you're functioning inside this divine power system. So that's where true Christian fellowship occurs. That there's a cord. When it talks about us coming to the mature man, to the fullness of the knowledge of Christ, that's it. So when we are all functional, or when we are functional to a greater extent, in that sphere, where we will automatically have a cord with one another, because we've all agreed with God about what our status is. And if you're in accord, if you're in alignment with God and His will experientially by the choices you're making, you're automatically going to be in alignment with another believer who's similarly functioning with regard to God. Because being in alignment with God is the issue. You know, that's the thing we always have to remember. This whole thing is addressing the relationship that God has with us and how it was acquired and how it's maintained. And that's the essence of the spiritual life. It's simply persisting in that reality in complete accord with what God did. It's not anthropocentric, it's theocentric. I mean, that's the thing that we always... I mean, that is... In fact, the failures that occur in the pseudo-spiritual systems inevitably involve some aspect of man-centric activity. In other words, the legalism is related to other people. They think it relates to God, but it really doesn't. Because the only way one's righteous before God is, wow, faith. Your legalism doesn't help you. In fact, it's an impediment. Because you think you're good and you're not. I mean, that was the problem with the Pharisees. They thought they were righteous. They didn't need a teacher. They didn't need a Messiah. They were good enough, but they really weren't. They just didn't recognize that they weren't. So again, once we're in line with the will of God and in accord with His plan, we're automatically in a proper alignment with others. Now, if someone else is in alignment with us and we're in that system, that's not our problem. I mean, that's precisely what happened to Jesus Christ. He was in alignment. He had complete fellowship with the Father. He was the only person on the earth who had complete fellowship with the Father. And they beat him to death almost, and they put him on the cross. That just goes to show you what can happen when you're in complete accord with the Father in the devil's world. You see, that he was completely in fellowship with God that whole process. The things that the people did to him, it wasn't until the 3 hours of darkness that God got involved in this whole thing. He permitted it. I mean, it was part of the plan. And it was a part of prophecy. So the Lord had to go through it all. But all of the things he went through, the scourging and the beatings and all that, that was all before the Father turned his back on him as he was judged for the sins of the world. That was people disorienting to his impeccability. So don't be surprised when people are disoriented to your functioning in the spiritual life. If it happened to him, it certainly can happen to us. So again, we're walking in the light when we're functioning in the Spirit. And Peter refers to it in 2 Peter 1:4 as being partakers of the divine nature. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, in this, how do we partake of the divine nature? We're not God. You see, and we're not like Jesus either, undiminished in true deity and true humanity in one person. But what we can approach is the righteousness. Well, in fact, we have it when we're in a spiritual life. Positionally, we've obtained it as a point of salvation. So we can have that same kind of integrity. So the mandates for us are very similar. Love as I have loved you. Well, what is that? That's sacrificial. The mandates are go way beyond the normal because of the capacity that we can have from the Word. Those are the things that God did. God gave his uniquely born Son that whoever believes in him. So we're similarly going to be in, not to the same extent, no way. But under pressure or under certain mandates to fulfill those kinds of responsibilities. And that will be an aspect of our testing in some cases. Will we make a good decision from a sacrificial decision in the spiritual life because we know it's the right thing to do? Will we or won't we? That's a question we'll have to ask. And that's a test that we'll have for ourselves. Others may not even know you went through that test, but you will. So, we are the opportunity to partake of the divine nature. And that was, of course, the nature of our Lord in his perfection in the unglorified humanity that he had while he walked on this earth. And, of course, we'll be in the same kind of resurrection body that he is at after the exit resurrection. The believer's confidence regarding the filling of the Spirit does not come from emotional experience. It comes from the recall of knowledge of the appropriate doctrine under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. So this is how you know that you're in the plan. It's not because you have an emotional response. You may have an emotional response, but that's not the issue. You know, that's the thing we really have to get away from. Spirituality is not emotion. While you may well have emotion involved, it's not spirituality. It's this there. It's an artifact of the process. And there's nothing wrong with having emotion. But it's not spirituality. Again, it goes back to the principle. The unbeliever can do it. It's not spiritual life. The unbeliever can be emotional. So that's not the issue. The issue is the invisible part of it that comes from the Word. 1 John 2, verse 20 says, but you have an anointing. We talked about that last time. That's where we're set apart in our position as a priest from the Holy One. And you all know, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. So basically, the Holy Spirit is going to continuously recall the truth to us. So basically, one of the things that the Lord said to his disciples was that the Holy Spirit would lead them into all truth. So the Holy Spirit teaches us the truth. Even, again, if you're in a truth-rich environment, then you have greater probability of getting more data. That's all. But you can be in an environment that has falsehood in there. In other words, the communication from the communicator isn't as good as it should be. And you can still be taught because the Holy Spirit will only teach you what's true. Remember, the ultimate teacher for you is the Holy Spirit. It's not the pastor. In the sense that the pastor's job is to communicate the Word. And some pastors will communicate it more accurately than others. So the responsibility for the believer is to find a communicator whom they feel fits their, who they feel is assigned to them. And that they can listen to. But even if that individual is not 100%, that part that is 100% part is right, the Holy Spirit will teach. So what you'll have, you may, again, in given points of time, a pastor may be more accurate one time than another. And even still, the Holy Spirit's only going to teach you what's true. And we understand the process that God has created, and we've talked about, it's referred to as Operation Z. That entire process, the communication of that spiritual information, is under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. The acquisition of the data, the understanding of the data, and the application of the data are all under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, and it involves the human spirit. So you needn't have, I mean, obviously you have responsibility to be in the most truth-rich environment as you can be in. That's the best. But if you're not, then you can still get good data, because the Holy Spirit's the one that's ultimately filtering it for you. So there's no lie in the truth. The one going on here, which really isn't in my notes, but who is the liar but the one who denies Jesus as the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Of course, there's a lot of false doctrine around the identity of Christ. In fact, when you get right down to it, the core of false doctrine relates in denominations, relates to the identity of Christ, who he is, and what he did. They misrepresent that in some way. They fail to recognize the significance of the Holy Spirit. They fail to recognize his hypostatic union. I mean, really, those are the real issues. And if you're off there, then you're not in the right. You're ultimately not going to have the truth. Now, there may be some doctrine in the communication, that the core of the information, which is Jesus Christ. Remember, what is the mystery? Definition of the mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the definition of the mystery. So, Christ in you. Now, how is he in you? By means of doctrine. The hope, absolute confidence of glory. That's the definition of the mystery. So, and that's what Paul told. That's kind of, I don't remember that passage is, but it's in Colossians, I believe, somewhere. Let's look it up, just for the fun of it, since we're here. I mean, that's the essence of the mystery. If I can find it here. I think I searched too widely. I'm not going to take the time to do it. But that's the essence of the mystery, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it has to do with our identity, both in, it's in the context of the Jew, the Greek, the bond, the free. The fact, male, the female. The fact that we all have this identity in Christ. And that's the essence of the mystery. Remember, in all dispensations prior and post, you have this hierarchical system as you relate to God. And it has to do with It's Israel-centric and it's male-centric. So the roles of non-Israelites and non-males is different in all the dispensations. You can say that's sexist, but that's just the way God designed it. And he designed it for the purpose of authority. So it's not a bad thing. It's just the way it's done. In the church, we have this unique situation, where you have total equality between, regardless of gender, national entity, or socioeconomic status. You know, that's the unique royal priesthood of the church. So that's why we live in such a special dispensation, where we have such special opportunities. The other passage here describes the mentorship of the Holy Spirit in 3 John, or 1 John 3, I should say, verse 20. For everyone who does evil hates the light. Of course, remember, John's concept of the light in the darkness. Light is referring to the spiritual life, the divine dynasphere. The darkness is the cosmos. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Well, that's precisely what he said about what happened when Jesus came. The people persisted in the darkness when the Lord showed up because they didn't want to be exposed. Their evil, their sins, caused them to run away from God. Now, we see in Hebrews just the opposite. Command. We're to run towards God when we have failure. But see, the natural individual believes that failure is going to condemn you. And under a natural system, it would. But we're in a spiritual system. And in the case of a spiritual system, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So your sins and failures, your deeds that are evil, aren't the issue per se. I mean, they're an issue for fellowship, but they're not. God has made provision for that. He's dealt with that. That was the work of the cross. So you don't need to run. But they didn't know it until they ran. I'm going to go on and say, but he who practices the truth comes to the light. See, when you know you're not going to be condemned, you're not afraid to come to the light. Because you recognize that the light is simply going to help you advance. So he goes on to say, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And of course, that's the spiritual life. But the individual who is condemned, you know, if you think about the people's relationship with God and the way they describe it, individual that says, if you ask a person, are you going to go to heaven when you die? And they say, I hope so. Well, where are they on this continuum? They're in the first part of it. They're not certain. They think, well, maybe I'm saved and maybe I'm not, and I'm not certain. So I'm afraid. Whereas a person who understands eternal security and how it's purchased by Christ and made available instantaneously at the point of salvation to everyone, then they have no fear, because they recognize that their standing before God is based on what? Jesus Christ, their identity. And that all their sins are separated as far as the east is from the west. So they don't need to be concerned about it. Not that they're experientially perfect. No, they're not. But they recognize that the cross dealt with it, so they're not afraid. What's the difference between these two individuals? Knowledge of doctrine. That's it. They're both saved, they're both going to heaven, one knows it and one doesn't. But their way they function in life is radically different. One functions from a position of fear and guilt, and they're basically froze. They're like deer in the headlights. The other person runs to the light. Because even though they may well have egregious sins in their lives, they're not afraid of it. Because they understand that sin is done dealt with. That's not an issue for them. And what's their approach towards their salvation and going to heaven? They know they're going to heaven. Not a doubt in their mind. What's the difference? Doctrine. That's it. The only difference. And of course, there's a bigger difference. And that is their deeds are going to result in gold, silver, precious stones, rather than wood, hay, and straw, because they're from the right motivation. One is functioning on fear and guilt, the other is functioning in love and hope. Love and confidence, I should say. Let's make it confidence, because that's a better translation of hope in that context. So some documentation for the principles of spirituality and carnality are found in the following passages. 2 Corinthians 3:17-18 states, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But we all, with an unveiled face, seeing as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, as it were, from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now the Lord is the Spirit means that the God, the Holy Spirit, is deity. The Spirit of the Lord is inside the divine dynasphere, not inside the Mosaic law. For the Mosaic law is what? It's the perfect righteousness of God defined for human people. It's not executable by us, but it defines the perfect path. It's a path in life. It's a path that, if it were implemented, would result in being completely in conformance with the will of God, provided you started in the right place, which is perfection. Our Lord did it. He's the only one who ever did. He was completely in accord with the Mosaic law for his whole life. That's how he became the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. He fulfilled it. He's the only one that could, because he's the only one that started perfect. So again, the Mosaic law, the implementation of the Mosaic law as it was functional for our Lord was a perfect plan for his perfection. So we have the Mosaic Law. It defines a perfect way, but we can't live it because we don't start perfect. We have imperfection. So we got to start someplace else. We start with faith alone. And then we function under the ministry of the Spirit. And then we, as a result of that, there is no law against us. So we completely fulfill the Mosaic Law too. We do it differently though. We don't do it directly. He did it directly. He's the only one that could. So the Spirit of the Lord is inside the divine dynasphere, not inside the Mosaic Law. So the other problem with the law is what? There's no grace there. If you screw up once, you're dead. I mean, think about what our Lord had to do. He had to completely fulfill the law impeccably without ever failing, ever, at all. He could not fail. Had he failed at one turn, at one issue, he would not have been qualified to go to the cross. I mean, that's what Resurrection Sunday is all about. The fact that he went to the cross, completely fulfilled the plan of God, he was qualified to go there, and he was then resurrected because God validated his work. That was the vindication of his work. There were 3 days and three nights where the court was out. Now, we knew the answer. If you knew the doctrine, you knew the answer. But, potentially, that's where the court was out. The jury was out, I should say. Because the question was 3 days and 3 days, 3 days and three nights later, was he going to be resurrected? The answer, of course, ended up being yes. But, and there was not any doubt that that would be the case. But he completely fulfilled the law, perfectly. He didn't fail in any regard. In any aspect of the law, he was completely in accord with it. This is why there is spiritual freedom inside the divine dynasphere, but not in the Mosaic Law. See, the difference between the system that God has created and the Mosaic Law is that the system that God has created for the believer accounts for failure. Now, we don't sin inside the divine dynasphere, but we have the gateway back in with acknowledging any known sin. See, with the Mosaic Law, once you broke it, you were dead. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. You see, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. And what is that? That's the spiritual life. That's the divine dynasphere. See, he actually executed the Mosaic Law perfectly by using the divine dynasphere, which is what we use. But he started, of course, from impeccability, which enabled him to actually comply with its mandates. We, on the other hand, don't. Righteousness is sourced in grace and faith, not legalism. See, that's the thing. The Mosaic Law is the epitome of legalism. It's perfect. Holy, just, and good. So there's nothing wrong with the law. We saw that earlier. The fact that the only problem with the law was the people. The human beings were the problem. It was the sin. It was the flesh. The law, there's no problem with the law. It was the old sin nature. It was the sin-infused old sin nature that we have. That was the problem. The inability to conform to the mandates of the law is rooted in our identity in Adam. And there was nothing we could do about that. We didn't do anything to be there. We showed up. We didn't do anything to get here. We just showed up. God imputed soul life to us. Then we had the option to believe in Jesus Christ, which then provided us the opportunity to learn why we're here. Righteousness is sourced in grace and faith, not legalism. Titus 2, 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly righteousness and godly in the present age. The grace of God. The grace of God is what? All that God is free to do for us based on what Jesus did on the cross. The grace of God is what enables the divine dynasphere for us. Christ didn't need grace to function in the divine dynasphere. Remember, he started perfect. He had a meritorious relationship with God. We have a non-meritorious relationship with God. But they're equally perfect in the spiritual life. And they're equally acceptable to God. Because they're all derived from his power. This entire system in either case, is derived from the power of God. We need grace. Why? Because we start in a position of weakness. Christ did not need grace because he started in a position of strength. That's why he used all the problem-solving devices except for rebound and occupation with Christ. He didn't ever need to rebound. He didn't need to be occupied with himself. He was occupied with the Father. But he used all the others. So problem-solving devices 2 through 9 he used. We have the additional 2. One to get us back into plan when we fail, and the other one is to be occupied with the prototype, Hebrews 12, the author and the perfecter of our doctrine. The church age believer has an unveiled face when learning the mystery doctrine of the church age that was hidden from the Old Testament saints. See, we have this disclosure, this additional disclosure that they didn't have. Why? Because the work is finished. Christ has accomplished it all. They were living in the ritual that was pointing towards the reality of our Lord. We live in the reality. That's why the whole system is different. I mean, the reason why we don't have all that ritual is because there's no need for it anymore. We have the reality. And the reality is all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Christ becomes our best friend from the teaching of doctrine. And when you recognize this, you move into the status of occupation with Christ. This is seeing the glory of the Lord in the mirror of Bible doctrine. See, this is how we see the glory, is through the Word. The Word of God reveals it to us. We look into the Bible to see the glory of the Lord. So remember, the Bible is what? The thinking of Christ. I mean, what does it say? We have the mind of Christ. That's the issue. The mind of Christ. The thinking of Christ. And that's how we see Him. In fact, that's how we become occupied. We become occupied with His thinking. Because His thinking is the execution of the plan. He completely executed it perfectly. We are transformed into the same image of our Lord Christ in His unglorified humanity by studying this system of thinking on a consistent basis in the mirror of the Word of God. And of course, the Holy Spirit is what enables us to see it. From glory to glory refers to going from the glory of the Spirit-filled humanity of Christ in the prototype divine dynasphere to the glory of the Spirit-filled mature believer who executes the protocol plan of God inside the operational type divine dynasphere. See, when we're in the divine dynasphere, we're just like Christ. No different. Now, we started in an entirely different place than He did. But functionally, when we're in that plan, we're no different than He was. We're deploying the Word of God on a moment-to-moment basis, thereby glorifying God, which is precisely what He did. I mean, He never failed. We do. So we need some different, some additional power, some additional problem-solving devices. But when we're functional there, we're no different. We're exactly the same. God is glorified exactly the same way. Now the work that we're carrying, the load we're carrying is different. It's not as heavy. He had the load of the whole world on Him. Because it was in Him that God was reconciling the world to Himself. We're not carrying that kind of load. The whole thing turns on Jesus. The whole thing doesn't turn on us. So, again, we have, but when we're in the plan, we're in the plan, just as He was, no different. Ephesians 3:16 states, that He may give you, on the basis of the riches of His glory, to become strong by means of power through His Spirit in your inner being. Of course, the power, be strong by means of His power through His Spirit in your inner being has to do with, of course, the application of doctrine. The riches of Christ's glory to the church age believers includes things that were never given to believers before the church age. And of course, this is all related to all happened because of Jesus' work. This includes the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the protocol plan of God, the portfolio of invisible assets, a royal priesthood and a royal ambassadorship, the mystery doctrine of the church age, the indwelling of the Trinity, the unique availability of divine power and the dispensation of historical trends with unlimited potential and the opportunity to become a visible hero, invisible hero. You know, that's what we have. Historical trends where we can become, we have unlimited potential. We're, our potential is limited only by one thing, our volition. That's it. The provision of God is limitless. It's opened. The limitless availability of God's permission is opened by our volition. He is able to convey more. Well, Galatians, or 1 Peter 5:5 and James 4:6. God gives greater grace to the humble. Greater grace. The reason there's greater grace is because that individual is has humility. God is able to pour more and more on that individual because of their positive volition to the, what, humility is what? Authority, doctrinal, and grace orientation. That is how we stay in the system. Pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and the clarity it provides for us to understand what we're supposed to do after salvation. Help us to recall this, to live in the freedom that you have established for us in your plan, and not be bogged down by legalism or any other system of pseudo-spirituality that may look good to people, but is disgusting to you. And we thank you for this now in Jesus' name, amen.